So, the usual entrance for those of you who were not here last week, we had a first session about the new earth and what life is going to look like when we arrive there. I touched upon a few things, like Melinda mentioned, there is no more pain and no more tears in the new earth. It's going to be eternal, and I tried to explain that it's a very, very long time. New Jerusalem is a city like we've never seen before. It's going to be fantastic. And we're going to be seeing and talking and listening to God. Those are the topics I addressed last week. This week I want to talk a little bit more about the more day-to-day things. What will life look like when we are in the new earth? And what kind of things can we expect on a more day-to-day level, so to say. The first concept I want to introduce is about restoration or renewal. Rejuvenation, regeneration. Those words are used a lot in the Bible to talk about the new earth, and it really shows that it's something coming back and something being renewed. First of all, our current earth will be destroyed. In Psalm 102, verse 25, says, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded." Or in Luke 21, it says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So, 2 Peter, verse 3, he makes it even a bit more illustrative. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of life ought you to be? Of what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteousness." So in multiple places it's really shown that the current earth and current heaven will go out with a bang. It will be it will really be destroyed. But then the new earth is a restoration, a renewal of our current earth as it was before the fall. In Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And I want to emphasize the renewal element in there. And then Peter again tells us in Acts 3, verse 21, "He," which is Jesus, "must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Now we've been looking up this word restore in the online Bible, and it says it's a restoration, first of a true theocracy, and second of the perfect state before the fall. This is something that is I think, quite encouraging for us to know that once God makes everything renew, he's restoring things to the perfect state it was before sin came into the world. Apparently, Peter did not show a conflict between renewing of something, whereas actually that something was also destroyed. So you can really wonder, is it going to be the same earth, like this very same physical planet, or will it be a new one? A lot of theologians mean that there will be continuity between the current earth and the new earth. They say, okay, it will be destroyed, but yet after that will be renewed and remade. Randy Alcorn, he's convinced that we're really talking about the same planet. For me, it doesn't really matter if it is the same planet or not. When I looked at the dimensions, like I explained last week, of the New Jerusalem, and being an engineer myself, I know that the sheer size of it, and if it's all made of gold, which is quite a heavy metal, the rotation of the earth would really be influenced and would kind of out of balance. So it seems in that sense a little bit unrealistic that it's the same planet, but like we just been singing before, nothing is impossible with God, so I know he can solve that as well. So if it's this Earth or a new planet, another planet, one thing it's quite clear that things are going back to the state as it was before the fall, before sin. So I want to talk a little bit about the Garden of Eden, paradise, the way it was described. I went on a honeymoon not too long ago, and we went to the Seychelles, which is a beautiful group of islands in the Indian Ocean. And we came to the second largest island, and there was a valley, which was just beautiful. It was really phenomenal. There were palm trees of a kind that appear nowhere else in the world. They are very, very tall, and it was all beautiful green. They have nuts. I showed the photos to Randy this morning about this size. And when the first settlers came there, they thought they found the Garden of Eden because they said it's so beautiful. If you go a little bit further, you come to beaches which are so wide that you cannot see where the water starts and where the sand ends. It's there's giant turtles that you can just touch and you can play with. The birds, they've never been afraid of people there, so if they're in their nest, you can just walk up to them and touch them, and that's fine. They're totally okay with everything. So for me, that kind of showed how the state of the Earth was before the fall. I'm also convinced that actually was not the real Garden of Eden, because in the Bible it describes that from the Garden of Eden a river flew out and that turned into four big rivers, which is impossible on that small little island. But other than that, it really looked like the Garden of Eden. After God created everything, he looked at it and he said it was very good. I think if God says something's very good, we can take his word that it is really very good. Similar to Natalie, when she shared her praise last week about when she was in Tuscany and how beautiful everything was there, I think that's also a small glimpse of how things will be again. It's also clear that we will not return to the Garden of Eden itself. It's not the same place. Like there was continuity from the world before the fall and after the fall, Adam and Eve were still on the same planet and they had to leave the garden, but everything else basically stayed very similar. So there will also be continuity from the dying old earth to the resurrected new earth. Jesus himself says that he's going to go prepare rooms for us. So the New Jerusalem will come down. All of that doesn't really fit into the current, or in the pre-fall Garden of Eden, the way we saw it. But I think many of the qualities and the things that we read about in the Garden of Eden, they will definitely be in the new earth. In Isaiah 51, the prophet talks about the everlasting salvation for Zion. And in this context, we find in verse 3, it says, "The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the soul of singing." So this, for me, also shows that it will be very similar to the Garden of Eden, but it will not be the Garden of Eden itself. In the rest of the sermon, I will, whenever I talk about things that will happen, I will lean more to assuming that everything will be perfect and very good. That all the things from this planet or this life that we enjoy and that are good, that we can take them with us to the new earth, whereas the bad things will not come with us. And I will try to show as much as possible with scripture evidence why I think that is the way it is. To start, God has created everything. He's made everything, and it was in a perfect condition. Also, God wants us to be happy. He wants us to be joyful. He wants to give us all things. So for me, those are basic foundations to assume that he will give us a lot of good things in the new earth. First Thessalonians 5, verse 16. If you have a busy week and you still want to do a good scripture memory, I can absolutely recommend this one. It says, "Be joyful always." It's not too difficult, but it's a command, and it clearly shows that God wants us to be happy. In Genesis 9, verse 3, he says, "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." In Psalms 8, verse 4, "What is the man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." So that shows to me clearly how God is for some reason, he's just giving us so much. Then the king, in Matthew 25, verse 34, says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then finally, to top it off, in Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So that all these verses support for me that God is willing to give us so much. And finally, in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he's warning about the dangers of wealth. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Although this sermon is not about money and the dangers of it, I think it is useful to realize that these days in the U.S. We are very rich, and it's useful advice. But he continues then, so we have to put our faith in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So I think it's okay to look forward to heaven or the new earth and have this mindset that God is going to give us so much for enjoyment. There's one thing that we talked about last week, came up in the questions, which I want to address briefly. It's the no more sea thing. In Revelation 21, verse 1, when we talk about the new heaven, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. For me, it would be a great miss if there's no more oceans or seas in the new world. One of my dreams of all my life has been to sail around the world for a few years. I've been sailing instructor when I was at high school, and it's one of my great hobbies. And whenever I go on holidays, I try to get onto the water and enjoy it. My plan was to get a yacht of maybe 45 feet. Get a little generator on board so I could pump up my own scuba tanks, and every now and then I would anchor and do some diving, and then I would just go along all the shores of all the continents and explore, and I would love to do that. And if there's no sea in the new earth, I would dearly miss that. But in the days that this was written, the sea was actually looked upon quite differently. I need my study Bible. It's got a nice explanation about how they were looking at the sea in those days. And let me just read it out to you guys. It's in Psalms 32. David is talking to the mighty waters, about the mighty waters. And then the explanation says, mighty waters, powerful imagery for threatening forces or circumstances. This and related imagery was borrowed from ancient Near Eastern creation myths. In many of these, a primal mass of chaotic waters had to be subdued. So this was in the creation myths of the people at that time. Had to be subdued by the Creator God before he could fashion the world and or rule as the divine king over the earth. Though in these myths, the chaotic waters were subdued when the present world was created, they remained a constant threat to the security and the well-being of the present order in the earth. Hence, by association, they were linked with anything that in human experience endangered or troubled that order. They were also associated with the sea, whose angry waves seemed determined at times to engulf the land. So they kind of used the sea as a metaphor for danger and threatening things. A lot of people lost their lives at sea as fishermen, ships sank, and even Paul had a shipwreck and found the dangerous side of the sea. And Randy Alcorn goes into his book also in detail about it. He sees this no more sea as kind of a reference to no more dangerous or the nasty aspects of the sea. Because if you read on, it says about the New Jerusalem that the river is flowing from the city. Rivers flow to something, to some kind of reservoir or a body, so there could be a lake or anything. If you read in Isaiah 60, which is a prophecy about the new earth, because in verse 19 it talks about no more sun, because the Lord will be the light, and that is what we will have in the New Jerusalem. It mentions in verse 5 that the wealth of the seas will be brought to you. So there is wealth of the seas, and therefore you could assume that there will be some kind of water. And in verse 9 it continues, surely the islands look to me. So there is for me at least a hope that there will be opportunity to sail and enjoy the sea. Also in the questions last week we talked about marriage and about relationships between married people in the new earth. In Matthew 22 it says, at the resurrection people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And this similar in Luke 20, verse 35. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like angels. I think for the married couples, it seems a bit of a disappointment to read that there is no more, that people will not be married there anymore. I mean, your wife or your husband is your best pal here on earth, your closest mate, the one you share everything with, and the love within a marriage reflects, I think, one of the highest forms of love that we have on this earth. And it's the highest type of relationship that you can achieve. So it sounds like a little bit of a miss that we don't have that anymore in the new earth. I want to read a little bit what Paul says about it in Ephesians 5, verse 28. He says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And this verse has been used by many theologians to explain that once we go to heaven, we will actually, the church will become the bride of Christ. So the current marriage is kind of a reflection of that relationship. And I'm just going to read something that Randy Alcorn writes about this in his Book of Heaven, because I found it really quite insightful. He makes the following observation. But the Bible does not teach that there will be no marriage in heaven. In fact, it makes it clear that there will be one marriage between Christ and his bride, and we will be part of it. The one flesh marital union we know on earth is a signpost pointing to our relationship with Christ as our bridegroom. Once we reach that destination, the signpost becomes unnecessary. That one marriage, a marriage to Christ, will be so completely satisfying that even the most wonderful earthly marriage couldn't be as fulfilling. He then continues to describe the relationship he expects to have on the new earth with his wife Nancy. He says, my wife Nancy is my best friend and my closest sister in Christ. Will we become more distant in the new world? Of course not. We will become closer, I'm convinced. I fully expect no one besides God will understand me better on the new earth, and there is nobody whose company I'll seek and enjoy more than Nancy's. Jesus said that the institution of human marriage would end, having fulfilled its purpose, but he never hinted that deep relationships between married people would end. So I think that makes it quite clear. Married people, they will still enjoy each other's company in great ways on the new earth. So that's I think it's very reassuring and comforting. Talk a little bit about our family and our friends, the people that are around us, whose company we here enjoy on our current earth. Personally, I've left Holland. I don't know if I go back one day or not, but I've left my family and my friends there. And I found a new, larger, really larger family here in New York. So I really do regard each here as my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I do look forward to spending time with every single one of you on the new earth and work on our relationships and get to know each other even better and better. But when I read, for example, in Revelation 9, I get a somewhat slightly different feeling. It says, after this is John in the Revelation, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. the way he describes it sounds like it's such an like an army of people, multitude, and I kind of have trouble of seeing ourselves as individuals in there with relationships with other people. It sounds like we're all kind of ants worshipping our God. And this is actually what people in the Middle Ages thought quite a fair bit as well. Augustine and Aquinas, they thought that our relationships will focus exclusively on God. But it's actually not what the Bible tells us. In fact, why wouldn't there any be friendships in the new heaven? God is orchestrating our lives here on this very earth. In Acts 17, verse 26, it says, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." He's orchestrating our lives. He brought us into contact with the people that are in our life right now. He's in full control of that. Bill mentioned in his praise today that God is orchestrating the tiniest little bits of it. So he's given us the current relationships. I don't see a reason why he would take it away from us. And then there's actually also scriptural evidence that we will be with people that we know. If you look in Luke 22, verse 28, this is just before Jesus was about to be crucified. He had his last dinner with his disciples. He says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So if Jesus is going to eat and drink with his 12 disciples at the same table, he expects to spend time with them in the new earth, then why wouldn't we spend time with the people that we knew here? So the notion that relationships with people and family and friends will be lost in heaven, it's quite common, but it's unbiblical. If we look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the rich man who was in hell was talking to Lazarus, who was in heaven at the side of Abraham, and he asked if Lazarus could be sent back to earth to talk to his brothers, because otherwise they would face the same fate that he was facing. So that parable, you can learn so much from that one parable, but one thing that I take away from it is that even though he was in hell, this rich guy, he still knew about his relationships back on earth and he still cared for them. So why wouldn't we have that when we are in heaven? But one thing, and that's what Jesus is really clear about as well, is that our friends and family are whose company we're going to enjoy in the new earth will be the same ones who follow Christ, and it's our friends and family who are our friends and family in Christ. For in Luke 8, it says, "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Somebody told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you.' And he replied, 'My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice.'" And then Mark 10, verse 29, he says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So God's also hinting that our real family in the new earth will be the people that are with us in Christ. It's similar to what you shared in your praise about feeling it in this large family. And it's the people that we meet through Christ and that we develop our relationships here with on this earth. Those we will still enjoy in the new earth. Now, our relationships with animals and with children. There's also some scriptural words on that, and I think for a few people amongst us, that's really very important. I have two cats, and I like them a lot. In Isaiah 11, it says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. It also says in Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. So it shows clearly that the animals will live in peace and harmony with us, which is, I look forward to it. My two of my favorite animals, one is a tiger, I love tigers, and the other is sharks. And both of them are beautiful, gracious, fantastic animals, but both of them are quite dangerous. If you have, when I was a child, I wanted to have a little tiger so badly, you know, because they're so nice and hairy, and you could cuddle them, and so playful, and I loved it. Like the claws and just the tiny claws, you know, I'd love to play with them. But when they grow up, then and they get hungry, and you forget to feed them, they might take you for lunch. And sharks, I love sharks, the way they swim so gracefully through the water. They hardly move anything of their body, and still they go fast. And the shape, being an aerospace engineer, looking at the amazing aerodynamic shape, it's beautiful. I was once snorkeling in Thailand, and there was a shark, I think, from me to Randy, and about this wide, and I was fascinated by seeing him. He was maybe like somewhere where John and Helen are right now, swimming quite deep, and I was snorkeling. I was drawn to go and look for it. I knew it was not a dangerous species, so it was really okay. And but on the other hand, I was like, wow, if he wants something evil, I have nothing. I can do anything. So it's a beautiful animal, and I look forward to spending time on New Earth, playing with animals, and enjoy their company. But in these verses that talk about all these animals and how peaceful and nice it will be, it also talks about children. And it's a little bit harder for me to understand. I really struggled with that. Because it doesn't seem fair that children grow up in a new earth and that they will be children forever. Every child looks, for some strange reason, look forward to growing up and become an adult. So I don't know, I struggle with it. It could be that it's used as an illustration to show how peaceful and quiet everything will be, that children wouldn't be harmed by any of these animals. In another sense, we're all children of God, so could look at it in that way. And Randy Alcorn points out that maybe the children that died in their young or infant years will be resurrected as children, but then still grow up. So parents who lost their children at a young age might actually still have the joy of seeing their children grow up and develop themselves as human beings. And that might be a good explanation as well. And the final thing is maybe we just have all of the great qualities of children, which is playfulness, curiosity, spontaneity, joy, laughter. So that might be another thing. Jesus had a special place in his heart for children. He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." So, whatever way it will turn out. Oh, C.S. Lewis, when he talks about heaven in his book, The Great Divorce, he pictures people as kind of being ageless. He says, I looked at somebody, I couldn't tell if he was young or old, but was very vibrant, but couldn't really tell age. I don't know exactly how it will be with children or not, but for me, all of the things we've seen so far shows that we will have fantastic relationships with people, with friends, family, animals, and with God himself. Now what are we going to be doing for eternity? What are we going to be, how are we going to spend our days? One thing is for sure, and that is we will rest. God is promising that. He rested himself on the seventh day after creating everything, and he's ordering to do that one day a week as well. So rest is a good thing. Actually, for me, it's one of the best things. Holidays, taking time off after you've worked hard, I do really enjoy that. And we will be resting on the new earth as well. It says in Revelations 14, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." And in Matthew 11, Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Rest is the opposite in a sense of work, of labor. After the fall, God told us that we would need to work hard. We would need to... let me just read it. In Genesis 3, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." So we are told that, yeah, we're going to have to work hard, and it will not always be very fruitful, the work that we do here. A lot of people, they worked in business that either went bankrupt, or they were fired from jobs, or had other failures. Very often we work and it doesn't bring about what we really want from it. Fiona is not really happy in the type of work that she does. Randy told me last Friday about a colleague of yours that was fired on the spot. For me, that was the biggest culture shock so far. He mentioned that at 11 o'clock the boss went to this girl at work and basically said, "You don't need to come back on Monday." And for Randy it was a big surprise, because he said this girl was one of the hardest working people. She was always early, leaving as one of the latest people, working very, very hard, but it's just apparently that her supervisor didn't like her, and because of that she's fired. For me that's a culture shock. There's no way you could get away with that in Holland. You need to give at least 2 months notice. You can only do it if you can clearly demonstrate that there is lack of competence in the job that they're doing, or if your company is going bankrupt. Otherwise you just can't fire people. You can't do it. So this is, yeah, the work that we do right now is not always fulfilling in terms of the work itself. But in the new earth, we will rest, but we will also work. If I read in Isaiah 65, verse 21, it says, "They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and will others eat. For as the days of the trees, so will be the days of my people. They will enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them." So it's clear, we're going to be working, we're going to be building houses, making food. And for me that's assuring. Although I like rest, I do like rest after working hard, because then you have this sense of fulfilling, you've done something. My philosophy always used to be that the people that are happiest on earth are those people who are very busy with work, doing what they like. I think there's even a word for it, it's called flow. You get into a flow when you work hard, doing things you like, you're really happy. Recently I've changed that philosophy. I think the most happy people are the people who work hard for God, because that gives more satisfaction than anything. And well, if you can do work for God and you actually enjoy the work that you do, well, that's the best there is. It doesn't get any better than that, I think, in a fallen earth. So we will work, we will also rest, so we'll be busy doing things that we enjoy. There's some other questions that people have about what life will look like in the new earth, and what things that we will take with us from this earth. Will we have technology when we go there? Will there be arts? Will there be architecture? Will there be music? Will there be languages, different languages? Will we have food and the diversity and the quality of food? Will we have different races or nations, cultures, all these things? And there's quite a few references to scripture in about almost every single one of them. I think all the things I just mentioned, they will be in the new earth. We will have them. We will take the good elements of this earth with us to the new earth. For example, in Isaiah 60, verse 11, it says, "Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession." So first of all, there will be nations, otherwise there wouldn't be wealth of nations. What is the wealth of nations, if we think about it? It's natural resources, it's gems, it's produce, it's crop, it's things that they produce. Those will be brought into the city to glory and honor God. So for me, that means that a lot of those good things that we have here right now, they'll still be there. Then in Isaiah 60 verse 8, I've never read this before, I started to study this. It says, "Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests?" And this is talking about what's going on in the new earth. You have to know, a little sidestep, one of my favorite hobbies has been gliding. I did this when I was a student. I'll explain a little bit what it is. It's flying in a plane without an engine. It's got a very wide wing, so it can really glide very far if you have a certain altitude. And we were doing this at a student gliding club a lot. So you don't use any petrol or anything. They have a big winch, they get you up to maybe 800 feet. And then you start looking for a thermal. You find the thermal, it's a cloud of warm air that rises up. You find it, you make your little rounds in it, and because it goes up, you go up. And then you can use it to start gliding. And I've done that for many years. Went all across Europe, and it's the, one of the best ways to experience nature, because you have no engine, so there's no noise. Sometimes you're lucky to be in a thermal with big birds of prey, and you basically turn around them, and it's fantastic. It's so beautiful. You go along mountain edges. Along the mountain, the wind pushes it up, so you can just fly there. So you're basically with your tips very close to mountains, and you see things that there's no way you would see that when you just walk around. My longest flight's been 6.5 hours, and then I flew for 220 miles distance, a triangle. I've done championships flying, and I kind of gave up that hobby by coming here because it's too expensive and it's not very popular here in the United States. But I've always said to myself, on the new earth, I will do it again. I will fly more than I've ever done before. And now I read in the Bible, it says, "Who are these that fly along like clouds?" So for me, that's very encouraging. Then it continues, "Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." So it's talking about ships. Ships is technology. So we're going to have technology.
Yeah. Hmm? There's your ocean.
And there's the sea as well, you're right. So all the good things.
But how do you know those clouds, I mean, who are these that fly along like clouds? Is that not angels? Is that everybody?
Good question. I'll come back on that. But not today. I need to study that in more detail. I jumped on it. I said, wow, this is nice. I think when we talk about technology, a lot of things that are technology related are quite positive. I mean, we all like to use computers, we like musical instruments, we like cars. But like everything else in this life, good things we can also turn to bad things. We invented guns and arms and nuclear weapons and nuclear waste and pollution caused by technology. All those things are negative conversations with technology, but I think those bad things we will leave behind, and the good things we will take with us. The music instruments, for example, in Revelation 15 verse 2, it says, "They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God." The song goes like this, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. Your righteous acts have been revealed." So it again is a reference to the nations, to the different types of people, so cultures. And it's reference to musical instruments and sing. So I greatly enjoyed the song Brian and Randy and Elaine just played, and we will have that more and more in heaven as well. We will enjoy the music, we will make music, and we will use instruments to do so. I think if the book from Randy Alcorn, he goes into this much deeper and for his to write his book, he read another 150 books about heaven, and he comes up with real theology about how life will look like in the new earth. For me, it basically comes down to that God wants to give us things, so many things for our enjoyment. So I just don't see any reason why he would not give us the things that we enjoy. And given that it is a new and physical earth, I think all the good things that are physical here on this earth, we will keep enjoying in the next earth. He was also talking that he will be on the table eating and drinking wine again with his disciples. So yeah, there will be food, there will be even wine or other things for us to enjoy. So I've been preparing this sermon over the last week for 2 days, looking up all these references. And at the end, I wanted to make sure that I didn't miss anything really important. And I bought this a few months ago, Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies, which is really a fantastic book. It shows all the prophecies that were made in the whole Bible, in both in the Old Testament and New Testament, and where they have been fulfilled and where they are still awaiting fulfillment. And the last chapter is about the new earth. What's his name? Barton, J. Barton Payne, he wrote it, and he, in this chapter about the New Jerusalem, the New Earth, he says there is 15 different prophecies that are revealed in 128 different verses in the Bible. So let me just read through this list of 15, see if we missed out on anything. First it says, God will rule over Israel forever, and then the Messiah will be eternal. I think the eternity and that thing we've really addressed last week. There will be shining rewards for those who are faithful to the Lord. Okay, we'll come back to that. Zerubbabel will be particularly rewarded with closeness to God. This is one reference in the book of Haggai. Specifically, there will descend from heaven to a transformed world the New Jerusalem, characterized by the glory of God. The righteous will be gathered in to the blessedness of this New Jerusalem of God. Okay, we talked about that last week. There they will experience final life, a healing of the nations. Yes, we also talked about that last week. They will all appear to worship God on Sabbath and on the new moons. That's our relationship with God, which we talked about. The redeemed will enjoy unimpaired fellowship with God. They will share in a perfected life. Then he also says, there will be a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The wicked will suffer torments of this hellfire. But the righteous will not be harmed by such second death. And then the last one is, men will reverence God forever. So basically there's two elements here that we didn't touch upon yet. One is what actually happens to those people who do not believe in God. The heaven and hell, so the hell element there. And the other is, there will be shining rewards. Okay, so we're going to come back on both of those. For us it's not nice to think about hell, to realize that people who do not accept the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins will experience eternal damnation and torment in an environment that is really not friendly. Basically everything we talked about, heaven, how beautiful and how nice it is, there is an opposite to that for other people, and it's for me it's equally incomprehensible to think about that people go there for eternity, then, and to me it doesn't seem fair. Nobody deserves that long punishment for sins, and it's equally unfair that we deserve eternal joy for our good things. So I do see a perfect balance in that sense there. Scripture is clear about it. If I read Revelations 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Or in Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't wish this to anybody, despite what they do to me here on this earth and anything. And for me it is a very strong motivation and a driving force to talk to people about God. Not only because God wants me to do it, but I also, I'd like to prevent as many people going here as possible. Then the last thing we didn't touch upon yet was this promise of shiny rewards. Just looked up a few sentences in the Bible that relate to that. In Isaiah 60, verse 21, "Thy people shall also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." Or in Revelation 21, it says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." It says that we will rule over nations. "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." That's in Revelations. Revelation 3, verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Or in the parable about the servants that Jesus said in Luke, "Well done, my good servant," like what I'm singing about, "his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." And another servant who was faithful got to take charge of 5 cities. And finally, to top it off, in Revelation 22, verse 5, "And they," which refers to all the people who have served God, "will reign forever and ever." For a lot of people, this reigning or ruling doesn't really have a lot of appeal. It's not overly attractive, and they don't really want to have this responsibility for ruling. I've been reading the Reign of the Servant Kings by Joe Dillow, and that's a great book. I read the last 150 pages because that all refers to what's happening at the end of times. And he makes it very clear that we shouldn't have a wrong idea of what this ruling really means. Jesus modeled this type of ruling by being servant, by starting to wash the feet of the disciples. And the way Joe Dillow explains it, he says, "The rulers must be trained in obedience, suffering temptation and trial, just as their captain, Jesus, was. They have to persevere until the end of their lives here on earth. They have to be the greatest servants here. They will be universally honored for their love, graciousness, and friendship, as well for their authority." So I think the type of rulers we will see on the new earth will be very different from the type of rulers we see here. These will be people who are always ready to help others, who will sacrifice their own needs to help other people come ahead. But they will be recognized for that, and people will like them, they will enjoy the company, they will go to them and seek advice. So it's not really, in that sense, a position of power, but more of servanthood. And I do think that is something for each of us to desire in that sense.
Everything's perfect. I wonder what we'll need advice on. What do I do? I don't know what to do.
It's white shoes.
I mean, you know what I mean?
This is something that Randy Alcorn goes into quite a bit. And there's a question, do we have all knowledge when we go to heaven? Do we know everything? Are we all wise? Or will we actually be on a continuous path of learning more and more and more? And he thinks it's the latter. He thinks we start basically with the knowledge that we have right now, but we will keep learning. We will, you know, if we still are working and we still make houses, then you want some advice of how can I make this house best? So in that sense, there will be need for people to rule. Yeah. This is one aspect of the rewards. There is many other references to rewards which are less specific. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Jesus himself says in Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." It's not just the New Testament, this message is also in the Old Testament, in Psalm 62. "You, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." And finally, in the last verses of the Bible, in Revelations, it says, Revelations 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." God wants to give us all things, but he also puts some condition here. He says, "I will give you based upon what you have done here in the body." Joe Dillow goes into detail about how this is a fair system and how this makes sense. I liked one sentence he put in there. He says, "Everybody's cup will be full." we will all be fully blessed and fully with full things, but there will be different sizes of cups. I had to think about it when I was when we were singing this morning in the song, "When I am dry, you will fill my cup." And I know that in the new earth, our cups will be filled. So, for me, this kind of concludes the series about the new earth. Last week, I asked feedback from a few people about, hey, how did it go? What should I change? And somebody mentioned, well, at the end, you could maybe talk a little bit about the application. Now that we know all of this, what are we going to do with it? How is it going to change our life? I first of all think, given that you know we are being promised rewards for in the new earth for things that we do here, we should all of us just work as hard as we can for the Lord and try to help him with the kingdom. It's not to get into heaven or into new earth. That ticket we have, we're going to be there. That's been paid for. That's clear. But in order to be rewarded, and I personally don't want to miss out any of the blessings that God has prepared for us. And next thing that God wants us to do is to go and make disciples. I do think that having a more clear picture of what the new earth will be like, how fantastic it will be, is a strong motivation to talk to other people about it. And actually, for a lot of unbelievers, this concept of rewards is actually quite logical. They say, yeah, that makes sense all of a sudden. Because they cannot...
Kingdom's here.
Okay, I'll raise my voice a little bit. For a lot of people, it's quite difficult to accept that everybody who's Christian, even though they've had a very carnal and bad life here on earth, gets the same kind of prize at the end of it, that they all go to heaven. And we say, well, yeah, they go to heaven, but they are being treated in different ways. So this, for me, is a very powerful thing to talk to about unbelievers or people who are struggling with faith, and see that in that sense, it makes sense. And in the same way, there is reference in Scripture that says that not everybody will suffer equally in hell. Jesus himself said it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of judgment than for people who are teaching wrong things or to the Pharisees who were really misleading. So this is it will help us in our ministry in that sense. To
say that hell will have different levels too, so if you were comparing with this, I thought that meant that they thought that was bad. This is even worse.
So that's different levels.
No, because I was on earth. You thought Sodom and Gomorrah was bad. You thought that.
Oh no, no. It says surely it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment.
Yeah, I'm okay with that. I don't want to do too much here. I don't want to read my Bible every day. I don't want to obey all of God's commands. Because I'm okay with having a little cup. I'm okay with just being there.
They will regret. I'm sure of that. I mean, just think about it. They do that because they want to have a little bit more joy and pleasure in this life, which is... just a breath, and then it's gone. And then for eternity, they're going to say, well, they're going to miss out on blessings that God has prepared for us. It's one of the worst economic deals that you can make, in my opinion.
I think you have to separate the millennial kingdom from heaven. Like, in heaven, you may have different cups, and that's not necessarily have regret, I'm not sure, but clearly there is regret in the millennial kingdom.
That's where the weeping and gnashing.
Yeah, and 1,000 years is after a whole long time. Yeah. I mean, it's not a long time.
Yeah, it's funny. I was reading in the first in the third book of Genesis, and all these people, they lived 1,000 years. You know, they were 930, 970. So when I think about in that sense, that for me the millennial kingdom, it's if our current life for us, it's probably about 100 years, if we're lucky, which is just a handbreadth. And 1,000 years for me is still a handbreadth. It's a long handbreadth, but still, I mean, I have my mind set on the new earth and things that are happening there. I didn't study the millennial kingdom that much. I think Bill will go into that more in detail next week. So,
any. Well, Steve wants to do it.
Actually, I have two questions.
Sure.
Two statements you made. Maybe I misunderstood them. The first was that you thought that it was unfair that someone would be in torment for eternity.
That's just the way I feel things. I know from God's point of view it's totally the opposite, but...
Yeah, I mean, if I have that view, then I question God's justice, because God could not be unjust. And so that's just something I'm thinking about. The second is, in terms of reigning and power and all that, when I look at Christ being a servant on earth, washing, you know, his disciples' feet, I don't envision him, and maybe I have completely gone to the right view of heaven, but I see power, glory, you know, everybody's like, whoa, better get on the ground, he's coming. And I can't imagine him washing my feet in heaven. So when I think of rulership, I think of you serve here, and in the kingdom it's some sort of power, glory, light, and that kind of stuff. Maybe I misunderstood that.
I don't know. I mean, I've not had a glimpse of what it looks like. I think in the book Safely Home from Randy Alcorn, he describes, he just paints a picture of the main character when he dies, how he will appear for God. And actually, Jesus comes down from his throne and really, I don't think he starts washing his feet, but he does something he's never done before, like he gives him a big hug and shows that, you know, he really close relationship in that sense. I don't know. I really don't know. I do know that Jesus says, if we want to get those rewards, we do need to demonstrate this servant type of servanthood here on earth. That's clear. There's no discussion about that.
It sounds like what the young man is trying to do is he's trying to make, or Joe Berger made a comment, he's trying to make the reward of rulership appealing to people who don't have that as a motivation. Like people are already motivated by power or pleasure or possession. So if you're not motivated by power and control, he's trying to make it palatable to them. When I think the real answer is, there are people who really like power and control. They're really going to be satisfied. But if you're not, you'll get your pleasure or you'll get your possessions. Whatever your person wired to be fulfilled with, you'll get. It's not to make the worship any less wooing. It's just that that's for other people.
Yeah, I mean, most reference when they talk about rewards, they keep it quite unspecific. It says you will be rewarded, so it's up to God basically to fill it in how he will reward us. And given that he wants to give us everything and he wants us to be joyful, he will probably address our individual needs in that sense.
You mentioned the gnawing and gnashing of teeth. I thought you said related to hell. Is that, did you?
The fiery furnace, that's what it said. People in the fiery furnace, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the weeping and gnashing of teeth comes back a few times in the Bible, and I think there's, in different ways, people, I think, but maybe this bill will go in...
Different spots, different time, depends on the context.
Oh, okay, I was
going to
say, because I thought that was the sort of outside the gate people.
Yeah, there's more where you've got fiery furnace, so I mean, it's...
Different.
It's the way they expressed, say, real sorrow and regret, right. And that will be in different stages for different people.
So just to be clear, it also appears in the context of believers who have gone to heaven.
I think so. There's one parable where it talks about the servants, that the one who didn't do what he should do, but he was still a servant, was weeping and gnashing in regret.
Stay
tuned. Yeah.
I think when you see Adam and Eve, you'll be like, thanks a lot.
What do you mean? That they sinned.
They started everything to go downhill. I mean, are they...
Do you think you would have done better?
Do I think I would have done better?
Yeah.
Oh my gosh, I have no idea.
I'm fairly sure.
I don't know.
I'm fairly sure that each and every single one of us would have made the same mistake. I don't think anybody would have been able to resist for eternity.
To eat the apple? Like there's other.
We actually might wind up thanking them when we see the wisdom of God's plan in terms of what opportunities we've been afforded.
And I just, because I don't remember reading, what did happen to them? If they're like, at their end of the days and death. Does it say? Yeah, but I mean, pardon me?
Yeah, there isn't, we're not, it's not elaborated on.
He lived 930 years. His first two sons, they had a big fight and one killed the other.
Right, but I mean, are Adam and Eve...
You mean like their eternal destiny?
Yeah, were they...
Are their sins covered? It actually says God made garments for them out of animal skins. So there was a little bit of sacrifice going on, blood sacrifice that covered over their sins, performed by God, so...
Any other questions? No?
Wow. We're close to turn, we have a couple of answers.
Dear Father, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for opening your word to us, that we can study it, we can find valuable lessons in your word that will guide us through our life, will help us to see that we need to make daily choices and put you first every single moment of our day. Bless our week that is in front of us. Give us opportunities to share what we've learned with other people so that we may influence them and help them bring your hearts, their hearts to you. Bless the food that is waiting for us and give us a great rest of the day. Amen.